This morning, I take you back to Luke chapter 22. This is our ongoing study of the gospel of the book of Luke. We have been going verse by verse for quite some time, and we have now come to the scene where Jesus is being tried. He is on trial. He is on trial before the highest court in Israel, the Sanhedrin. And this is a kangaroo court. You've heard of kangaroo courts. That's basically a court where they've already jumped to the conclusion, where they already know the outcome. It's where you already have a verdict. You're just trying to find something to back up your verdict. That is what these trials of Christ are before the religious leaders of Israel. So we call it a kangaroo court. It's hypocrisy, what you see here in Luke 22. Luke gives us this account. He doesn't give us the earlier accounts. This is actually the third trial. There have been two others that took place in the middle of the night. This is the daytime trial. This is the hypocrisy of it. This is the mock trial. The decision and the trials, the real trials, already happened in the middle of the night, and now we're just having a daytime trial in Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 63, just to look just in the eyes of the people. Let me read this to you. Verse 63 through 71. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him, and they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?" And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." And they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Jesus has been arrested, and he is now facing, like I said, three religious trials and three secular trials, three civil trials. And like I said earlier, this is the religious trial process ending. This will be the last of the religious trials right here. And then he will be sent to a series of civil trials, a trial where he will appear before Pilate, and then to Herod, and then back to Pilate, before he is then sent to be crucified. This trial that we're looking at here in Luke is probably happening about 5 to 6 in the morning. Roman trials were always in the morning, and so they're getting him ready to send him off to the Roman trials. That's sort of the sequence of events. But like I said, this is hypocrisy because they have already determined the outcome. They have to go to the civil trials because it's the Romans who can carry out capital punishment. It's the Romans who can authorize that he be put to death. So they've got to come up with a crime that the Romans will accept as worthy, as being worthy of putting somebody to death. That's what these religious trials are about. So to get the full picture of this, I want to take you back a week earlier. A week earlier, probably a little more than a week actually earlier, to the time when Lazarus was raised from the dead. Go to John chapter 11. The context of that scene is Jesus is traveling along with many other Jews to Jerusalem to the Passover. Passover season, and when thousands, if not million or more Jews would come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast and to kill the Passover lambs. And so that's the context of Lazarus being raised from the dead. Jesus stops at the home of his friends, and he finds out that Lazarus has died, and he raises him from the dead. This creates quite a stir among the people, a lot of excitement, the fact that this Jesus can do a lot of miracles, but he can even raise one who has died from the grave. And people are excited, people are talking, teeming with just enthusiasm. In fact, you could say that God uses this event to orchestrate the triumphal entry. There's so much excitement about Jesus in that moment as he's coming into Jerusalem. But when the religious leaders hear about the raising of Lazarus, this is their response. Notice in John 11, verse 47. Therefore, the chief priest, John 11, 47. Therefore, the chief priest and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? What are we going to do? For this man is performing many signs. They don't in any way seek to disprove his miracles. They don't deny his miracles. I mean, there's too much evidence. There's too many witnesses. They're too obvious. So there's no denial of the fact that this man is performing many signs. But they're concerned, verse 48, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. You see what they're saying? If this continues and people continue to believe in him and follow after him, then what's going to happen to our nation? And what's going to happen to us? What's going to happen to our position? Their concern is for their own power, and their concern is for the nation. We'll just be blended into the Roman Empire if this man comes in and does and takes over as the and does his messianic things that he is claiming he can do. But one of them, verse 49, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account, notice this, that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and for the whole nation not perish. The man who is speaking this is Caiaphas. He is the high priest this year. The high priest is a very powerful position in Israel. He is one of the six who have held that position over the last 20 years. I'll explain that in just a few moments. But he is the high priest. He makes this statement that it is expedient that one should die. But what he means by that statement is that either kill Jesus or the nation dies. That's what he means by that statement. He means it's either Jesus or the nation. Verse 51 tells us that he unwittingly prophesied something that he did not mean to prophesy. Notice verse 51. He did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. It was not his intention to speak for God about substitutionary atonement. That was not his intention. But that's exactly what John says. He is unwittingly prophesying at that moment. And the reason I know he did not intend to say substitutionary atonement is because, verse 53, so from that day on, they planned together to kill him. You see, it's either him or the nation. He had the physical approach to this, the physical perspective on this, not the spiritual perspective of what Christ's death would mean. And so now, that happened a week before the scene of the trials. Let's fast forward about a week later from this meeting that they are having in John 11 and go to the Garden of Gethsemane for a moment, where Judas betrays Jesus. Jesus is then arrested by the Roman cohort and the religious leaders and the temple police. They come and arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's on a Thursday evening. moving into early Friday morning. This is at the end of Passion Week. Jesus is going to be on the cross by Friday afternoon. By Friday at noon. And so now we are in the early hours of Friday morning after Jesus has been arrested. They've taken him as a prisoner, and they want to rush him through these religious mock trials. They want to get some kind of indictment. They want to get some kind of charge against him because they want, they've just said, they want to kill him. They want to see him die. And they know the people are on his side. He's very popular with the people. They're fickle, for sure. And they can be swayed, for sure. But they don't want to do this in the open. They want to do this in the wee hours of the morning. And so that is exactly what they do. Well, you're in John 11. Now turn to John 18, and you'll see the first trial. I'm trying to lead you up to Luke 22. I'm trying to show you what has happened prior to Luke 22. In John chapter 18, I showed you this last week. We were talking about Peter's denials of Christ. He denied Christ three times before the rooster crowed. We talked about that last week. That is going on parallel to these trials. Peter is in the courtyard outside where these trials, these two middle-of-the-night trials are taking place. Jesus is standing fast in the midst of his accusers, and Peter is falling apart in the midst of accusers out in the courtyard. But notice in this trial in John 18, this is like an arraignment, this first trial. This is, we're going to take him first to the house of Annas. Notice in 18:12, so the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first. Listen, John is the only one, as I mentioned last time, he's the only one that talks about this first trial. He's the only one that tells us anything about going to Annas first. The others just start with Caiaphas, but John tells us about this encounter with this former high priest named Annas. They led him, verse 13, to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It is amazing with this Roman cohort arresting Jesus and bringing him to a trial. Think about what they have just witnessed in the garden. Peter took a sword and cut off a slave's ear, the high priest's ear, and lopped it off. And what does Jesus do? He heals it, restores it. I mean, they have seen power demonstrated by Christ, and yet they're blind. They can't see. These guards, they still bring him to these trials. And that's how it was. Miracles don't convert anybody. Blind eyes have to be opened. Darkness has to be overcome by light. And only God can do that. All of these individuals are in darkness. And they bring him before Annas to this arraignment, if you want to call it that, to the house of Annas. Like I said, Annas had been a high priest. He was actually a high priest about 20 years prior to this event. But he was very powerful. He maintained a lot of influence. He was like the godfather of the high priest. He was the power behind the office of the high priest. He was very wealthy. He was sought after for many things, and he's being sought after this very night to get some kind of indictment against Christ. It was Annas, I told you before, he was a Sadducee, not a Pharisee. It was the Sadducees who occupied the office of high priest. It was the Sadducees who controlled the activity in the temple. It was the Sadducees that got wealthy off of people bringing their sacrifices to be sacrificed at Passover season and being rejected because your sacrifice is not worthy. You need to buy one of our lambs. You follow me? People were being taken on so many fronts by these people. And since you're going to buy one of our lambs, we only take temple cash, and so we don't take your foreign currency. So you need to go to one of our money changers over here and exchange your money for temple money, and then you can buy the right sacrifice, and you get the scene. It's a racket. But that's what the Sadducees did. That's what Annas led, the corruption that he led in the temple. He was very powerful. He was very wealthy. And he abused people. He was very much under the thumb of the Roman government. He wanted to keep peace with Rome. He wanted Rome to, he wanted a working relationship with the Romans. He was okay with that. He wanted to keep power. The Pharisees, their problem with Jesus was theological. Their problem with Jesus was things like he doesn't keep the Sabbath. Their problem with Jesus was things like he calls us hypocrites. Their thing with Jesus was that he had his concerns about the law and things like that. But for the Sadducees, their concern was about power and money. But both groups make up this Sanhedrin, and both groups want to get rid of Jesus for their own reasons. So they bring him to the house of Annas. Let me just tell you something about the legal jurisprudence of Israel. Let me tell you something about their legal system. That's what that means. It was very important under the Jewish legal system to come to the truth. That's what everybody understood about the court system of Israel. We want to get to the truth of the matter. And there was always something being done to sort of protect the rights of those who are accused of crimes until there was really no reason to continue protecting those rights. But they upheld that, and they honored that, and they based that on Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and they had this system of legal jurisprudence that was just, in some ways, we imitate in our society. Let me just tell you some things that they would have said they would never do in their legal system. First, legally, they would never arrest anybody on a bribe. Well, guess what? Jesus is standing right before them, 30 pieces of silver. They would never have a trial that had the possibility of death and hold it at nighttime. We know this trial that I'm looking at right now with Annas and in a few moments with Caiaphas, the first trial with Caiaphas, is happening at night because Peter is betraying Christ at nighttime. Cockcrow is 3 a.m. So we know we're at a nighttime trial here. But Jewish law, jurisprudence would say you don't ever have a trial of this nature at nighttime. Thirdly, you don't hold a court in somebody's house. Fourthly, no hearings of capital punishment cases could be heard on the eve of a major festival. Passover is Friday, and that's a major Jewish festival. And fifthly, judges in trials were only to investigate charges that had been made, not to prosecute or accuse someone of anything. They're not to operate as prosecuting attorneys to try to get somebody to incriminate themselves. That is not the role of a judge in a trial. These are judges on this council. Annas is considered a judge in this context, as is Caiaphas and the other council members. But they throw all this out the window. And as I read through a couple of these trials, you'll see how they have thrown those things completely out the window. And I don't think the gospel writers are just trying to weigh us down with a lot of needless information about trials here, because all four gospels talk about the trial of Christ. I think he's just establishing, they are just establishing what they had been establishing throughout the gospels, is that Christ is innocent. He is the innocent Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And even a human court could not find any charges against him that would stick. He's innocent. That's the requirement. He had to be the pure, holy Son of God. And that is what all this just shows. Notice in verse 19 of John 18, Annas questions Jesus in verse 19. John 18, verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Tell me who your followers are. Tell me what you teach. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. Questioning Jesus to find out something to charge him with. That's what Annas is doing. Trying to figure out if he'll say something so he can make a charge against him. This is really Jesus calling Annas to proper legal procedure. Where are the witnesses? Consider what the witnesses have to say. Why are you questioning me? Why are you questioning me? Call your witnesses. So this is a severe indictment against the high priest, to which one of the officers standing by struck Jesus, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? And you have here the first physical maltreatment of Christ on his way to the cross, right here. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, if I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if I have rightly, if rightly, why do you strike me? And so Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas. He couldn't get anything out of him. Christ does not revile in return. He gets nothing out of Jesus. And so he sends him to the house of Caiaphas. And knowing that most likely, and being a relative of Caiaphas, being his father-in-law, most likely they lived in the same complex. There was a courtyard in between them. And that courtyard is where Peter is denying Christ while these two trials are going on. He sends Jesus to the house of Caiaphas, probably right across the courtyard. It is most likely that that is when Jesus and Peter come eye to eye. And Peter hears the cock crow and weeps bitterly, as we talked about last week. I'm just giving you context to all the events that are taking place at this moment. Caiaphas has been gathering the Sanhedrin. There are 70 members of the Sanhedrin, 71 when you include the high priest, made up of Sadducees and Pharisees and chief priests and other scribes and officials of Israel. Mark's account tells us they were all there. You only needed a quorum, but they were all there. And they're meeting in a large room. And they're not supposed to initiate charges. They're supposed to investigate charges, but that's what they become. Those who seek to prosecute and accuse. Verse 59. Now the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so they might put him to death. See that? Get false testimony, get him to incriminate himself. You know, even in our courts, you're not allowed to get the accused to incriminate himself. It's the accusations of others. Verse 60. They did not find any. They didn't find anything, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward. This goes on for a while, trying to find witnesses whose stories can be corroborated and who you need two or three witnesses and trying to find, pay two people to come and say the same thing was hard to do. They could not make that happen. They were pseudo-witnesses by judges who were simply trying to kill someone and bribing others to lie and trying to get them, like I said, to say the same story. Verse 61, one of the men who came forward said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. They can't find witnesses, so they get two guys to say this. And if you recall the scene in John chapter 2, they ask Jesus, by what authority does he do the things he does? In the scene in John chapter 2, he is cleansing the temple. He is overturning the money changers' tables, all of those things. By what authority do you do these things? What authority? That's the key question, to which Jesus answered, tear down this temple in 3 days, I will build it back up. He was speaking, we're told in that context, of his own body. That's the sign. What sign do you have? That's the question. What sign do you have that you have the authority to come into the temple and do the things you are doing? To which Jesus says, my sign is that you're going to kill me and I'm going to rise from the dead. That's my authority. If Jesus was really one who was going to tear down the temple in Jerusalem, it certainly was a legitimate crime to be held to. But that is certainly not what he was meaning. That was not the sign that he was meaning at that point. That was 3 years earlier in his ministry, and that was not the sign. That was not the intention of what he was saying. But they could not even get that story straight, Mark tells us. No witnesses are called for the defense, even though Jesus requested them. The people who are hearing me teach in the temple, where are they? They don't even call them. And they had nothing, and they kept twisting the truth. I think the high priest heard Jesus say this, heard this accusation against Jesus. In verse 62, he stands up, takes matters into his own hands. And it was probably like a deafening silence as Jesus has been speaking, and this high priest gets up, and knowing and understanding what Jesus meant by the words that I will raise it up, that he was speaking of his own body, I believe that's what feeds the next question when he's going to ask Jesus about, are you the Son of God? Is that the claim you're making? Are you making a claim that you are the Messiah? What is interesting so far in this trial is all these false witnesses that come forward. And one thing of Jewish legal jurisprudence was that if you came forward and offered yourself as a witness in a trial, you had better be telling the truth. Because if it was found out you were lying, you would be subject to the penalty that that particular crime called for. You could be put to death if you were lying. In a capital crime, especially, you would be put to death. You would suffer the consequences of whatever that person was being charged for if you lied in court. Nothing is said about any charges against these lying witnesses in this particular scene, which is, once again, throwing out all legal formalities to simply ramrod trials through the process to get Jesus on the cross by noon that day. So, getting back to my other point, Jesus, the high priest, recognizes the significance of tear down this temple and I will raise it up. And trying to get Jesus to incriminate himself, he says in verse 63, gets to the claim of Christ being the Son of God. I adjure you, notice in verse 63, I adjure you by the living God, swear to me, that's his words, swear to me, swear by an oath that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. He calls Jesus to swear by an oath. Jesus had been keeping silent, but he decides to speak on this issue. The first time any truthful statement is made in the courtroom, Jesus says it right here. If you read in Mark 14, before I get to that, let me just say this. He says, put it to an oath. and that's a common way to speak in a courtroom, put it to an oath, swear before God to tell the truth, that you are the Son of God, that you are the Messiah. Because they've heard Jesus make that claim. It's no secret that Jesus claimed to be God in human flesh. Let me just read to you a couple of passages. You don't have to turn to these. But in Luke chapter 4, verse 21, Jesus is reading in the synagogue, and he's reading a passage from the Psalms, from Isaiah, about the Messiah. And when he gets through, he closes the book, and he says, "What I have spoke to you, I am the one that this passage is speaking about." On the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, they worshiped him as the Messiah. He's told not to accept that worship. He says, "No, I will accept that worship. If I don't accept that worship, the stones will cry out." In John 5:18, it says they were seeking to kill him because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am," meaning I have always existed even before Abraham. At the announcement of his birth, the angel said, "This is the one who is the Son of the Most High God." And so, even though liberals today don't think Jesus ever claimed to be God, the Jews knew he claimed to be God. They knew that. He was claiming to be the Son of God. He was claiming equality with God. He was claiming that he was God. That is very important, that every cult you have out there will deny the deity of Christ. But Christ claimed his own deity. In verse 64, after they asked Jesus that question, "Are you the Christ? Will you swear that you are the Christ, the Son of God?" He says these words, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Mark 14 puts it this way, Jesus says, "I am," meaning I do swear by the living God. Mark 14:62, I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. That verse right there is a quote from Psalm 110 and Daniel 7. Those are messianic psalms saying that the Messiah will come one day to judge. He will come at his second coming to judge the world. "I will return from heaven to be your judge." That's what he's saying to Caiaphas. That's what he's saying to all these men sitting there. The last vision of Jesus is not the cross. There's coming a day when he'll be seen in the clouds, and he will judge those who have judged him wrongly. And so it's not just these men. It's anybody who judges Christ wrongly. If your verdict on Christ is that he is not the Savior of the world, that he is not God, that he is not the way to salvation, then he will judge you. He will be your judge. You want to judge Christ correctly. These men are judging Christ wrongly. Verse 65 of Matthew 26, "Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy.'" This is all the high priest can stand. He tears his clothes. You tear your robe when God's been dishonored somehow. He's not really worried about God. He's just putting on a show here. He can't wait to kill Jesus. Verse 66, "What do you think? He deserves death." If blasphemy was a penalty, the penalty for blasphemy was death. They think he's blaspheming even though he's not. And they say he deserves death. Verse 67, "They spat in his face and beat him with their fist. And others slapped him and said, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you?'" They're playing games with him. This is all happening in the night. Now turn to Luke chapter 22. We'll close with this. Luke chapter 22, verses 63 through 71. It says in verse 63, "The men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?" And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. That's what we just saw in Matthew 26 at the nighttime trials. Now we come to this daytime trial in verse 66. When it was day, the council of the elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chambers, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." They're just going to repeat what they just said in this nighttime trial. They just want his words to be on public record. They just want everyone to see that this, quote, this mock trial, they're trying to pass it off as a just trial. And they want him to publicly say these things. And so they ask him this in this mock trial. Jesus responds by saying, "If I tell you, you will not believe. If I ask a question, you will not answer." And then he repeats what he said the night before, "But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." Once again, the quote from Psalm 110, Daniel 7. He wants you to all know, not just these 70 I sat up all night with, I haven't slept all night, but not just those guys. I want everyone to know that I will come again. This will not be the last of me. And they ask again, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." And they said, "What further need do we have of a testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." And then Luke 23:1, they brought him to Pilate. And so I say to you this morning, this is fulfillment of Jesus back in Luke 18 said, "I'm going to be arrested and I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be spat upon." So this is no shock to Jesus. This is exactly how it was laid out in the verses that were read earlier in our service this morning in Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people. He went through all of that for the transgression of his people. In the garden, he prayed, "Not my will, but your will." He had already made the decision. He had already made the decision to do God's will. This cup can be passed. I won't have to experience your wrath. Fine, but if not so, then your will be done. Jesus went through all of that, these unjust trials, the being spat upon and beaten. Later, he'll be scourged by the Romans. All of those things, and then eventually to the cross. He did all of that for sin. That's the reason he came, for sin, to die for sin, to be the sacrifice for sin. And as we partake these elements this morning, we are being reminded the fact that Christ came into the world to do something that we could not do, and that is to save us from our sin. He went through all of that because of the transgression of his people. Jesus coming into the world was for the purpose of saving us from sin and the penalty of sin. If you don't know Christ, you are under the penalty of sin right now. If you are apart from Christ, if you have judged Christ incorrectly, and you will not have this man to reign over you, and you do not see him as your Savior, then you are under the penalty of your sin. And you will face condemnation. He will be your judge one day. Believe in Christ. Turn to Christ. Embrace Christ. Embrace the sacrifice that he is and was for us in going to the cross. Let me pray. Father God, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to have the biblical record of these unjust trials, to be reminded of what you did for us, to be reminded of the what you endured, the pain and suffering you endured for us. God, we praise you and thank you this day that we can come to this table and we can remember what you have done and know that our salvation is secure because of Jesus. We love you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.